Lesson 16, Mark chapter 11, resuming our study in verse 27. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. I jumped ahead of myself, but we're going to resume in verse 15. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of standing here and sitting before you in whatever position we are in to study your word and to take these things into our souls so that we may honor you and glorify you in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 15, we start out with Jesus coming back to the temple. Remember, the scene is, this is Palm Sunday. He's already come into the city, and the people have basically rejected him. They don't want the first coming Messiah, as we studied this morning. They want the second coming Messiah. But you can't have the second coming without the first coming. If you're not saved, you're not in the family of God, and the second coming does you no good at all. But the Jews want the God that they want. They don't want the God of reality. They want the God that they're going to create in their own worldview, their own minds. So they rejected him, and they sang only the verses in Psalm 118 that dealt with the second coming, not the first coming. And that's critical because they didn't want the king coming on a donkey, as Zechariah chapter 9 pointed out, as we studied. They want the king in Zechariah chapter 14 that's going to conquer the world for the Jews and rule from Jerusalem. So they rejected Jesus, even though they're very emotional. And notice the crowd is emotional. They're singing and hollering and all happy, etc., etc. And just 3 days from now, many members of that same crowd will be demanding that he be crucified. Crowds are fickle. Emotions are fickle. Emotions mean very little. The emotion part of your soul is supposed to respond to the mentality of your brain. And of course, if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't anchor anything. You cannot discern things in life. And therefore, you'll fall for anything. And there's a lot of anything out there in the devil's world. He will hook you in many, many different ways. So knowing Bible doctrine is critical, and wisdom is the application of doctrine to reality. You can discern what's false and what's true once you have a standard in your soul. But without the standard in your soul, you haven't got a chance. You're going to be pushed aside on every wave, as we studied in the book of James, that comes along, and you'll fall for it. So the approbation of the crowd means nothing. If you're a football fan, you see this all the time. They love them when they're winning, and when they're losing, it's throw the bums out. They're no good, etc., etc. So the crowd cheering and things of that nature is basically meaningless. But Jesus did make a bona fide presentation to the nation of the Messiah, and they rejected him. And of course, Psalm 118 talks about this very thing. It says, "The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone," and that's Jesus Christ. So now we have Jesus coming back to the temple. At night, he would go up to the villages of Bethany and Bethpage, and he had friends that lived up there, Lazarus for one, and other people. And he'd spend the night up there, and he'd come back to the temple in the daytime. So verse 15, "When they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." Verse 17, "He began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den.'" And of course, this is quoting from Isaiah 56:7, Jeremiah 7:11. So what we have here, of course, is the money scam. What was occurring in the temple is that they had the ritual sacrifices. And remember, we're still in the Old Testament dispensation. If you're a believer in the coming Messiah, you would still do these rituals. You would still observe all the holidays and holy days. And you were mandated to carry in animals for the rebound sacrifice and for other ritual sacrifices. So the Jews would, for example, go to Bethany and buy a lamb for $5. Then they go up to the temple and say, "Here's my lamb. priest, I'd like you to sacrifice the lamb in accordance with the Mosaic law. And the priest would say, no, sorry, I can't do that. Your lamb is not one that's been purchased here at the temple. Only those lambs can be used in the sacrificial rituals. And we have the dove here, of course. Why is the dove mentioned in verse 15? Because that was for the poor Jews, Jews that couldn't afford the lamb. Well, the Bible made provisions for Jews that didn't have the money. They could offer a dove. But you couldn't buy the dove from a different town and bring it in for the sacrifice. You had to buy it from the money changers at the temple. And they had all their tables set up right there at that beautiful temple that was renovated by King Herod. And so if the lamb from Bethany cost $5, oh no, our lamb costs $50. And you've got to pay $50 for this lamb to be sacrificed, otherwise we won't do it. What happened to the other $45 profit? It went into their pockets. They split it between the money changers and the priest. And that's how they got rich off the people. So that's why Jesus is telling them that you have turned the house of prayer, the house of God, into a robber's den. He's called it a robber's den. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. The nation of Israel was established by God for two things. One, to be the recipient of advanced Bible doctrine for the time, and also to disseminate it to the nations. That was their job. They were supposed to go out and give the gospel and Bible doctrine to the Gentile nations. But of course, they always failed in that. And that's the story of Job. Job was told to go to Nineveh, which is in Assyria, and wouldn't do it. Hated him. Great racial prejudice against the Assyrians. Wouldn't do it. And that's basically the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They failed in their responsibility. And we studied that last time with the fig tree analogy. So here, now Jesus is, you might come into this university here and there's a statue of Jesus. Looks like he hasn't had a meal in 40 days or 40 nights. He looks very thin and drawn. Jesus was extremely strong in his humanity. He picked up these people, the people. We learned this from the other Gospels. He picked up the people, the money changers themselves, one in one hand, one in the other, and just tossed them down the stairs. He'd pick up another two or three, toss them down the stairs. And that's not using his divine nature. That's in his humanity. Those money changing tables were very heavy as well, because you have all these coins on top of the tables, lots of money. And he's throwing those things down the stairs. And you can imagine the scene. As the money's scattering everywhere, people are scattering for the money. And that could be one explanation why the Jewish temple police didn't get in there and put a stop to it, because the mob would run in and get the money. And everybody's scrambling and screaming and yelling. He's throwing people down, elbows and you know what, down the stairs. And he has the right to do it, because everything in the temple speaks about him. Every single piece of furniture in the temple, all the rituals, either talked about his person or his mission. Everything. So it's his house. And they've turned it into a den of thieves. They're robbing the people. Why do we mention the dove? Because they even rob the poor people. It's one thing to rob the rich people, because they can afford the $50. A poor person can't afford to buy their turtle dove for 10 times the value of the turtle dove. So they cheated not just the rich people, they cheated the poor people. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this. Of course, they're going to hear the commotion that's going on, and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Notice they're astonished here at his dogmatic teaching. There's not, it could be this, and we're all brothers, and it could be that, and just live a good life, and read this religion, read that, it's all the same. Very dogmatic. And that's why they're astonished, because the scribes, they weren't dogmatic. Well, it could be this, it could be that, and just pay your money into the temple. We'll do the sacrifice, and we're not really sure about things. Remember, the Sadducees said there is no resurrection from the dead. There are no angels. The Pharisees would say another thing. They'd say there are angels. There is a resurrection from the dead. So you had all different types of schools, and they would all try to get along, and they'd put out all sorts of nonsense in these theological schools. But Jesus taught dogmatically. And they're astonished because he picked up these tables and these people and threw them down these stairs. This is the second time the Lord did this. When he started his public ministry, he did the same thing. He cleansed the temple. At the end of his public ministry, he did it again. He cleansed the temple. Verse 19, when evening came, they would go out of the city. So Jesus and his entourage would leave the city and they'd go up to Bethany or Bethpage and spend the night. Then they'd come back to the temple. Verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, this is the fig tree in verse 13 and 14. 21, being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, we studied what the fig tree meant. The fig tree stands for Israel. The leaves indicate from a distance. When you see leaves on a fig tree, your assumption is it's got figs. Apparently, the fruit would come out before the leaves. So if you saw leaves, you knew that the fruit was already there. When Jesus got to this fig tree, there was no figs on it. In other words, the fruit tree stood for the temple authorities, the priests, the scribes. They were supposed to produce fruit, production. They were supposed to teach the gospel to people. They were supposed to disseminate the truth of Bible doctrine, and they didn't do it. This big, huge, fancy temple, all the fancy clothes, all the fancy rituals, and they were not fulfilling their function of putting out Bible doctrine. Do we have that today? Yeah. We've got fantastically huge cathedrals with gold and all sorts of things. Are they putting out any truth in those buildings? No. No. In fact, Jesus at one point, as we studied in Matthew, the disciples were so impressed with the temple and the whole structure, they said, wow, look at that. And Jesus said, stop looking at the buildings, you idiots. There's nothing there. There's no truth coming out. Yeah, they're fantastic buildings. Then he said, very soon, not one stone will be left on top of another. That prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD when a couple of Roman legions went in and destroyed the whole thing. So, a lot of knuckleheads are impressed with crowds and big ceilings and cathedrals and thousands of people waving back and forth with their arms up in the air or their butts up in the air or whatever they do and lathering and foaming and emotion, and we all just love each other. It's all evil. It's concentrated evil. And the same thing with the temple. Concentrated evil. And so the disciples came back and said, oh, that fig tree you cursed, because God will curse. If there's no production, what use are you? You are the salt of the world as a believer. And if you don't fulfill your function, what use are you? Nothing. You're useful to be a punching bag or troops used in opposition on FTXs. That's about it. And then you'll get the sin unto death. You'll die and go to heaven. You're useless. So Jesus cursed the tree and said, okay, you're not producing figs, you're out of here. And the Jewish nation was destroyed 40 years later by the Roman legion when they came in, wiped them out. So the disciples, of course, see the fig tree there, and they say, wow, look at that, that fig tree's rotted. What did Jesus answer? Verse 22, and Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. He didn't even try to explain this stuff to these knuckleheads. It wouldn't do any good. They're beyond explanation. As we studied many times in the book of Mark and the book of John and Matthew, they were the dumbest people that God ever put on the green earth. And so he didn't even bother giving them the explanation that I just gave you. And it's not hard to figure out that explanation at all. So he just told them, have faith in God. And that's about it. That's about all you boys can do. You're saved. And so just have faith in God. God has a plan. Things are going to work out. They're there. You guys, you're going to come around. After you see me resurrected from the dead, you'll all come around. Have faith in God that God has a plan for your life. And you can execute that plan. Right now, you folks are out in the tulies. All of you. All of you. And that's basically what he's saying by this phrase, have faith in God. Because it will happen to you. But by your own negative volition, I can't do anything with you people right now. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain? We are at the Mount of Olives, because Bethany and Bethpage are right on the Mount of Olives. It was a city for the wealthy. Bethany particularly was higher, and you could get a nice view of everything near the top of the Mount of Olives. We already studied this morning that Jesus ascended into heaven at the Mount of Olives. We also studied in Zechariah those passages where it says when he comes again in the second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And when his foot touched the Mount of Olives, remember we read that this morning? The mountain will move. The mountain, it literally says in Zechariah, written hundreds of years before this was written, that when Christ returns to the earth at the second coming, his foot will touch down at the Mount of Olives. And that's Acts chapter 1. Remember the disciples were looking up, Acts chapter 1, when he went up, and two angels said, he's going to come back exactly as you saw him go up from the Mount of Olives. Right to this very spot, he'll come back. That's not the rapture. At the rapture, Christ does not touch the earth. The rapture is where the church is taken off the earth. Then you have the 7 years of tribulation, right? Then the rapture. At the rapture, he will come back. We described what he would look like this morning. when he comes back as a warrior in a uniform with a sword. Now that's the king that's going to come back and clean house. He's not coming in on a humble, he's not coming in humble on a donkey. That's the first coming. He's coming back in the second time as a warrior. So he will come back at the Mount of Olives, as predicted in Zechariah, as indicated in the book of Acts. So that's how you interpret this passage here. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. This is a prediction of what the Jews that are believers that are alive at the time when all the great armies are gathered against Jerusalem. And that time will occur in the future, at the end of the tribulation, as we studied in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, where it says 14:1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided amongst you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravaged, it's raped, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Jerusalem will now be a seaport when that occurs. We studied that in Revelation. So that's what he's saying here in Mark. You're going to see that mountain move, and it's going to be cast into the sea. Half of it, that's true, it will occur. And when will it occur? Well, when half the city's taken, these surrounding armies are coming in for the kill. The Jews that are left are believer Jews, and the prayer you're supposed to pray then is, Lord, move the mountain, which basically is saying, Lord, come back now. And he will come back. So you won't be there, I won't be there, because we're all going to be up in the rapture. But the Jews that become believers in the tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, when they're at the end of the rope, all the nations are gathered again, it's 0 hour. The tribulation's gone on now for 6 years and X amount of months. Won't quite get to 7 year period. Half the city's taken. That's the prayer you pray at that time, and it will happen. Because right now, you could be a wonderful prayer warrior and pray that we don't have any mountains around San Antonio, do you? Well, let's say you go up to the hill country. I want that hill to move over there. It ain't moving. So save your time. That's a prayer that God's not going to answer you. But he will answer this prayer. The context here is obviously what we're talking about. And when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, they wanted that mountain to move then. They wanted the second coming now. So Jesus is telling these people in the context of this withered tree, that mountain will move. I will come back a second time. But not right now. I got to do the first coming first, and then I'll do the second coming. I have to die on the cross for your sins, or there will be no second coming. Without the first coming, there's no second coming. Verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. We studied the doctrine of prayer. When your prayer lines up with God's will, that prayer will be answered. When your prayer doesn't line up with God's will, that prayer will not be answered. We studied prayer. You can have a petition and a desire. And it's the prayers that will always be answered are the ones that line up. So as I've said many times, here's a good prayer. Lord, keep me alive until I reach maturity. That lines up with God's will for your life. He'll answer that prayer. Even if you've got double pneumonia, cancer times six, if you want to reach spiritual maturity, that's the best way you're going to get healed. Pray that prayer and mean it. And God will add on time to your life as he did with many people. In the Bible, of course, we know that Hezekiah was under the sentence unto death, rebounded, give me more time, gave him more time. So that prayer lines up with God's prayer. Okay, so we've got that. And then we have verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. When you pray, make sure you're in fellowship. If you have not forgiven someone else, you're out of fellowship, right? We studied the doctrine of prayer. The first thing you do when you do prayer, which is a powerful weapon, make sure you're in fellowship. Because if you're out of fellowship, that prayer will go up about as high as the ceiling and bounce back down. God hears it, but he will not answer it. He will not acknowledge it. Because God knows everything. But if you're not in fellowship, the prayer is insignificant. You're just wasting your time, flapping your gums in the wind. You've got to be in fellowship for prayer to be answered by the Lord. How do you get in fellowship? 1 John 1:9. If you have something against someone else where you hate them or have vindictiveness or vituperation, well, obviously you have mental attitude sins. So go away and square off your relationship with another person. Why do we mention people here? Because that's basically the number one way people get out of fellowship is other humans. You bump into these people all the time. They're idiots. You see them driving down the road and you give them half a peace sign. Well, you're probably out of fellowship. You've lost your cool. So rebound. Now, that's why the Lord mentions this, if you have something against them. So prayer, part one, we study the doctrine of prayer many times. Look it up in your outline. Be in fellowship. Make sure your prayer lines up with what God wants and have at it. Pray for the open door. Lord, please use me. Open me a door so I can give the gospel to somebody. Open a door for me so I can do X, Y, and Z. And then we have verse 26. Now, let's just read verse 26. You've been in this Bible class for a while. And once you read verse 26, you should probably get very bilious when you read it. It's a fancy word for throw up. Listen to this crap. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Does that make any sense? In other words, if I don't forgive somebody, God will not forgive me. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course he forgives you. All sin is against God. You don't have to have this love your neighbor type attitude for God to grant you eternal life. Now, if you have a Bible that's worth its salt, you'll see a little parenthesis. And you look at the bottom, it'll say early MSS. MSS means early manuscripts. The original autographs, the copies of the original autographs, it says, do not contain this verse. It's not in the original. So take your pen and just cross the thing out. Some nut added that verse. Verse 26 is not in the Word of God. Some nut, when he was copying it, probably 1,500 years ago, just added their own commentary. They might have wrote it in the side when they're copying a commentary. So verse 26, it's your Bible. Just take a pen and cross it out. Find little X's on it. It's not there. It is not in the Word of God. Plus, if you read it, even if you didn't know if it wasn't in the Word of God, you'd say, wow, that doesn't make sense. God is not a genie. He's not a genie. So it's not there. So just cross it out. I'm even sorry I wasted my time reading it, other than cross it out. And we're going to see some other passages in Mark, near the end of Mark, that some whack job put in there. And we're going to cross all those out too. That's the ones why, by this you'll know they're true Christians. You'll hold snakes and they will not be harmed. Really? They'll drink poison and nothing will happen to them. Really? Yeah. It's not in the original. For all these people in West Virginia, they're jumping around and handling snakes. They're nut jobs. It's not in the original. What in the world are you people doing? Oh, we're doing what the Bible tells us. It's not there. It's not there. Verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, these are the lawyers and the elders, each tribe had elders. There's 12 tribes, there's 12 groups of elders. The chiefs came to him. Now, they had been plotting for a long time. They plotted day and night how to trip Jesus up, how to discredit him. They didn't come to him seeking questions at all. They came because they wanted to engage in controversy. They wanted to argue. They weren't seeking truth. They were seeking to destroy Jesus intellectually, any other way they could, to discredit him in front of the crowds and put him down. You ever have somebody try to put you down? 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. So Jesus knows what these guys are all about. He says, I will ask you one question. Oh, excuse me. Verse 28. And they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, Jesus right now is teaching. And these people are rude. They're interrupting him. Because it says, and began saying to him. He's teaching Bible doctrine to these people. And we just read some of the Bible doctrine about moving the mountain, etc., etc. So Jesus is in the middle of a Bible class to people. And these idiots just start shouting from the crowd. Who told you to say that? Who gives you the authority to talk it this way? Who are you? Who do you think you are? That's called no manners. Rude. Rude. Extremely rude. They're interrupting Jesus as he's talking. So Jesus said to them, he stopped his discourse and he looked over at him and he said, okay, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus is using a debater's technique on them, and he's going to intellectually destroy these lightweights. Although when I say lightweights, these men are geniuses. They plotted day and night. If he says this, we'll say that. If he says this, we'll say that. They had it all sewn up, as we see in the book of Matthew, which has a longer dissertation on how these people try to do this to the Lord. And then here's his question. Was the baptism of John, this is John the Baptist, from heaven or from men? Answer me. And then, 31, they began reasoning among themselves. They're like doing a little huddle before they answer. All doing a little huddle there, saying, if we say from heaven, in other words, God sent John the Baptist, he will say, then why did you not believe him? What was John's message? John's message was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. Make straight the path of the Lord to the believers. Change your mind. John the Baptist was Elijah. Remember, Elijah's a title. It's also a name. The last book of the Bible, Malachi, the last two verses says Elijah is going to be the herald of the king. There were two Elijahs. There's two comings. There's two Elijahs. The first Elijah was John the Baptist on the first coming. His title was Elijah. He's the herald, but his name is John the Baptist. The second Elijah at the second coming will be the real Elijah with his buddy Moses. You'd have two heralds on the second coming. And they'll go in the streets of Jerusalem, and they will be the heralds for the second coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. So John the Baptist was the first Elijah. And so their reasoning, they said, if we say that he's from heaven, then Jesus is going to nail us. Well, why didn't you believe him? Because he talked about me, that I'm the Messiah. Verse 32, but shall we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So they said, well, the people all think he's a real prophet, but we know he wasn't. But if we say that he was just from man, the people will get mad at us because he was greatly esteemed by the people. He had his head chopped off and everybody liked John. 33, answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Oh my golly, you're the smartest people in Israel and you do not know. Isn't that something? Jesus intellectually destroyed these idiots. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, why did Jesus not tell them by what authority I do these things? Well, for one simple reason. Here's your volition. These guys are all a negative volition. He has shown them so many signs, so many miracles, and they would not believe. He has given them the gospel very clearly many times, and they would not believe, with few exceptions. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He believed. Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin. He believed. But the vast majority, it won't do any good. Jesus is done talking to these people at all. He said, nor will I tell you by what authority. Everybody's already told them many times by what authority he did these things. But he's cutting them off. When he said that fig tree is withered, that's it. I'm done with you people. He threw them down the stairs. That's it. This is no longer the temple of God. And so Jesus is not going to answer them. Not because they wouldn't understand, because he knows there would be 0.000 on to infinity response. They don't care. They don't care. They've got their mind made up. And that's it. Well, we're in chapter 12. Since we're on a roll, we have a few more minutes. Let's go on a little bit more. Chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. What's a parable? Para means alongside. Bole means to throw. You put the two words together, it means to tell a story, and the story has one meaning, but you should be able to put the doctrine next to it and get a second meaning. So unbelievers can understand the basic concept of the parable. A believer gets the second meaning. So para means alongside, beside in Greek. Bole means to throw. So you throw something down next to something else. That's what a parabole is, or a parable. And began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Okay, so obviously, let's read the parable. We can pretty much figure out who this is ourselves, because we're believers with discernment, and we know what this means. The man, of course, is God. planted a vineyard. God plants the word, which is Israel. He set up Israel as his client nation to God. He put a wall around it, the wall of fire. He protects them. And dug a vat under the wine press. The vat is where the wine press is pressed and the juice comes out. He's providing all the economic blessings for the nation. He built a tower, which means he's protecting the people. He's got a tower and a wall there. And he rented it out to vine growers, which are the Jews, and went on a journey. He went on a journey. So God has given them responsibilities to do. Verse 2. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers, in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Verse 6. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him, verse 8, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus Christ was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the song that they were singing in Psalm 118 when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday. They didn't sing these verses, but this is exactly what they did. They rejected him. So we can see this is very clear what's going on here, is that the vine growers are the Jews. God expects production from the Jews. I've given you everything. I expect production. Same with us as Christians. God expects production from us. So if you have Bible doctrine, he's going to use you. He's going to use you in many marvelous and fantastic ways that you can't imagine. So you might say to yourself, well, I just scrub toilets for a living. I'm not very important, etc., etc. You're extremely important. You are sitting, as I said last Sunday, I think, you have a lottery ticket in your pocket that's worth trillion, 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 trillion dollars. And you've already got the ticket in your pocket. You've already won. You like the numbers? You've got it. But how do you get the money? You've got to present the lottery ticket, or you don't get a dime. You could have the winning lottery ticket, but if you don't cash it in, you get zero. All Christians have a lottery ticket worth trillions of dollars in their pocket. They never cash it in. They never cash it in at all. So in terms of your blessings, they're all there. All you got to do is cash in the ticket. And of course, in time, you're not going to get the lump sum payment in time. I'm not going to drop it all on you like July the 3rd, give it all to me now in time. Your blessings in time will be incremental. And that's a good analogy for the lottery. You can choose to the incremental payments for the rest of your life. Every year you get X, Y, Z. But in eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get it in a lump sum. It'll be bam, right there. And those are the rewards that really count, because that's eternity. This is nothing in time. But you got the lottery ticket. You got to do something. What's the requirements? You got to study Bible doctrine and apply Bible doctrine. God expects production. To those who much is given, much is required. You have been given much, because I guarantee you, there are very few believers that know what you know. If you've been in this Bible class more than a couple of times, you got more information than all these disciples put together in front of you. So what are you going to do with it? Well, it's none of my business. It's up to you and the Lord. Because you're a believer priest, you represent yourself before God. So the parable, obviously, even the unbelieving Jews can understand this. Well, I killed those SOBs. If I put up, gave them all that money and built the tower and everything and sent servants for my cut, I'd kill them. And of course, you can see the logic. Well, that's, you are those people. You are the man. That's the same technique that the prophet used for Daniel. He said, well, Daniel, there was this guy that had lots of sheep. His neighbor just had one sheep, and they had to do a party. So instead of using his own sheep, he went to his neighbor's one sheep and killed it. What should we do with that person? Put him to death. And then the prophet looked at David and said, you are that man. You took that guy's one wife. Bathsheba, and then, boom, what are you going to say? So the unbeliever can see this analogy, but the believer, we as believers, know what it means. We can put the doctrine next to it. Yep, that's the nation of Israel. They produce nothing. And Psalm 118, as the Lord said, I'm that stone. You have rejected your king. On Psalm Sunday, he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I said Psalm, didn't I? It's Palm Sunday. And 3 days later, he was crucified on Wednesday. It's Good Wednesday, not Good Friday. He was crucified on Good Wednesday. They rejected him. And then verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they figured, even the unbelievers figured this one out. Said, oh, you're talking about us. So this is a parable that the unbelievers can get, and they got it. These chief priests understood exactly he was speaking about them. About them. And they hated him. Did it cause them? Now, King David, when he heard this, you are the person, he changed his mind and rebounded immediately. These guys just doubled down. They hated him more. But because the people were there, they were afraid to do anything. Well, this is a good place to stop. We're at a stopping point here, verse 13. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us to circulate these things in our brain and turn them over in our minds so that we can apply them to reality. In Christ's name, amen.